But God, I just give you this this time, this opportunity, Lord, that I would speak your word clearly. Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in what I'm saying, that your word would be properly exegeted, and your name would be made great. Lord, I ask that these men would be well served in this time, and not just them, but their families that they have left at home to come and do this important thing. And most importantly, Lord God, that you would be glorified in all that takes place. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I get started, I did already say that I was traveling yesterday. I was traveling all week, one of the most difficult weeks I've had, in addition to preparing for this and wrapping up the Sunday school class tomorrow. I'm tired, and I hope I'm not too grumpy. This is a serious topic. This is a serious charge that Matt and Josh have given me, and I want to steward this charge well and shepherd you guys well. I'll say it up front, and I'll say it at the end as well. I love you, which is why I'm communicating these things to you in this time, particularly those of you who have submitted to the authority of the elders at the Well. If you're a visitor, we're glad to have you here. I may be yelling at you, I may not. I don't know. That's between you and God. Our passage for this morning is from, God has called you to this well. Let me just explain that really quick. So we went with W's. God has called you to this work. God has called you to this woman. The well is the church here, but God has called you to this church is what we will be focusing on the time. And I'll be focusing on that, and I will also be wrapping in the charges that you were given from Josh and Matt and other charges in your lives, and hopefully folding them all together and encouraging and challenging you guys to move forward in a different way. So Haggai, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, it'll be up here, you can follow along. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord Yahweh of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord Yahweh. Then the word of the Lord Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord Yahweh. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord Yahweh of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. You may be seated. You may be familiar with megachurch and televangelist Pastor John Hagee. He's been around for a long time, most recently because of the Four Blood Moons prophetic events that's going to change the course of history, according to him. If you don't know what I'm talking about, good for you. That's good. Don't waste your time. But a megachurch televangelist pastor like John Hagee, who spouts outrageous beliefs and has millions of followers, must lead an immaculate personal life to keep his congregation listening to him, correct? Wrong. People will apparently follow Pastor Hagee blindly and will not question him, even when details of his adulterous personal life are made public. So I'm going beyond his poor teaching and deceiving of the flock through through how he teaches and looking at his personal life. John Hagee was the leader of Trinity Church and was the father of two children. And John Hagee had an adulterous affair with a woman and admitted to immorality in front of his church. Pastor Hagee then divorced the mother of his two children and married a younger woman from his congregation. This pastor, this man, willfully abused his position of trust and used his power to take advantage of a younger, gullible woman and cheat on his wife. So, what does Pastor Hagee get in return for his actions in heretical ministry? He has a $2.1 million, 7,000, almost 8,000 acre ranch with five lodges, a manager's house, a gun locker, a smokehouse, a skeet range, and three barns. In 2001, Hagee received $842,000 in salary from the church, not his books, and $414,000 on top of that in other compensation benefits. And that makes him one of the best paid men on earth in any field. For comparison, Billy Graham, probably the most well-known living religious figure in America, made only $74,000 the same year. Pastors resign for moral failings all the time. You're familiar at some level, I'm sure, with the stories of Ted Haggard and Jimmy Swaggart from years ago. And when their moral failings were made public, repented publicly, and then mocked the grace of God, in my opinion, by continuing on their so-called ministry. It's making a mockery of the gospel when you do those things. You might not be aware of contemporary church leaders like Stephen Furtick or Perry Noble, who, though they have not had moral failings in the same sense I just discussed, they continue to fleece the flock of God and keep their wives' blogs going so they can give advice on how to prevent their nail polish from chipping. I check that out. I'm sure it's Titus 2 stuff. They live in their 16,000-square-foot parsonage. I'm not embellishing. And continue to stand in front of the body and require more and more and more and squeeze blood from a turnip and make promises about what will come if they give to the ministries. I do not want to be heard that way in this time. I don't believe I'm doing anything other than calling us to biblical living in a way that would glorify God. So my talk today is not an attempt to shore up a 401k for the pastoral staff to increase their total compensation package. Today is about being on mission. And to be on mission means the investment of our time and our treasure and our talent. Not the investment of your time or your treasure or your talent, all three of them, to be on mission. If you are a human being created in the image of God, then God is the giver of each one of those things, and they belong to Him. Things are to be done for Him and directed by Him. So that's what today is about. So our big idea is that God has called you to work in His church. And the more you see it, the more you'll invest and labor where He's called you. God has called you to work in His church. You are called. If you are here, if you're not a member of this church, God has called you to work in your church. The more you see it, the more you'll invest in that eternal thing instead of these temporary things. Our doctrine time today is drawn from the passage in Haggai that I opened up with. 3 points. Stop making excuses, which we'll see comes from verse 2. Stop being selfish, comes from verse 4. And then, when those things are done, you will stop missing out on God's blessing. And we'll see that in verses 5 through 11. Stop making excuses. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. We are introduced to the main theme of Haggai in the first verse of chapter 1. The theme of this book is the restoration of the Lord's house by His people. And doing that will bring about God's presence. The Spirit of the Lord has been absent for about 60 years at this point. And that time frame, just to put it in historical context so you know where we are, this coincides with the destruction of the temple during Nebuchadnezzar's sacking of Jerusalem in about 586 B.C. In that event, the temple was destroyed, it was burned, it was torn down. They were making it clear as part of going in and destroying, you dehumanize them, you mock them by destroying their God. Our passage opens with the word of the Lord through his prophet Haggai. In the opening, we are introduced to a common phrase or a sentiment from that day. The time has not come yet to rebuild the house of the Lord. So this coincides with the words recorded for us by the scribe Ezra from his book in Ezra 4, verses 1 through 5. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Urshadon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build a house to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate the purpose, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the people that returned to Jerusalem and were given a charge were afraid to do the very thing they were called to do. And the charge didn't just come from the king who had authority over them. That charge is from God. They were afraid to do that thing. And years later, some 50, 60 years later, this mantra was still being carried forward by the people. The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. In this time, the Lord raises up a prophet, as he often does, to speak his words and to move his people to do what needed to be done and invite the presence and blessing of the Lord into their midst. This mantra has become a common excuse, a reason to invest in other temporary things and neglect the rebuilding of and care for the house of God. God's displeasure is evidenced in the phrase, "these people and not my people," as he speaks through Haggai. He usually calls them his own people. In this case, these people. And these people weren't just responding in fear to their neighbors. They were willing to neglect the house of God for their own comfort and even luxury, as we'll see moving forward. These people were willing to overlook the commands that had come to them as the people of God almost 1,000 years earlier. And they quite foolishly overlooked the pain and sufferings of their fathers that they had brought upon themselves by their neglect and commands to God so often. The house of God lies in ruins, weeds growing up in it and around it. Stone and wood is being scavenged for personal homes. And all this is ignored by those in Jerusalem. The very place that the Lord had said he would meet his people was not worth the investment of the time, treasure, and talent. They would not set aside their personal selfish desires to rebuild the home of the presence of God so they might meet with them. They neglected this charge because, like generations before them, and every generation until now, they had placed other gods before their eyes, and they were much, much more willing to give of their time, treasure, and talent to them. This mantra, then, is perpetuated generation after generation. Disobedience and a willfulness to not walk with the Lord. Excuses were made as to why this was not the time. We don't know particularly what they were, but we do know that it had to do with building of their own homes and personal wealth because of the word that comes from the Lord. Are you making excuses as to now? As to why now is not the time or season to build the house of the Lord? Are you making excuses as to why now is not the time to walk in fellowship with him? Have you said, "I cannot give him my time, my treasure, or my talents to the building of the house of God and care for his servants for any reason?" What is so important that you would have the courage to say to your God, who has given you all things, "Now is not the time to build your house"? Stop making excuses. Stop being selfish, we see in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? The Lord moves to the prophet to a question, a rhetorical question, no doubt. Is it a time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while my house lies in ruins? The people of God who were adopted as His sons and were granted an inheritance by the work of Christ in eternity past were not only neglecting the charge to build or rebuild the house of God by making baseless excuses, but instead the Lord charges them with this selfishness. He's pointing out that the making of the excuse, in the making of the excuse, they're putting their own desires before His commands. They found a convenience, a salve for their own conscience to stop the burning of condemnation for their negligence. They had served the God within themselves and passed over the care of the house for the presence of the Lord and were investing the things that belonged to God in their own paneled homes. And the paneled homes we're talking about there, to draw a comparison to modern day, are hovels compared to the homes we live in. Hovels are shacks or huts, places that do not, cannot display any glory. And that's exactly what we build when we invest in things other than what God has commanded us to do. His glory is not displayed. Here's what the Lord said through His prophet Jeremiah a couple of decades previously in Jeremiah 22, 13 through 17. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar, and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your fathers eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy, and then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord. But you have eyes and hearts only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. When we put our own desires above the commands of God, we are being selfish. When we look to develop our wealth or our comfort, when we want our name known by everyone at work or everyone in the culture, our sphere of influence, over everyone else in the house of God, we are being very selfish. And that prophecy from Jeremiah then is for us. How do you ask? How have I not judged fairly in the cause of the poor and the needy? When you neglect to build the house of God, you are judging against widows and orphans in that decision. All right, so I'm going to push pause on our biblical doctrine part for a minute and introduce some military doctrine thoughts to help inform our thinking and to draw together the idea of what is most real. Now, let me say this up front so we're clear as to what's going on. Military, as we see it today and the things that happen, is a shadow. It is not a real thing. It is a passing thing, it is a fading thing, used improperly for the very gain that we're talking about here. But it speaks of a greater reality. So that's the thought I want to have as we move forward. So let's draw some groundwork and some parallels between military doctrine and biblical doctrine. So you know what military doctrine is fundamental principles by which a force is guided in their actions in support of an objective. Does that sound familiar? We call this under shepherd's training. We call it Sunday school. We call it the preaching on Sunday morning. We call it core groups. We call it shepherd's college. So if you are lost as to the big, big idea of what we are doing here, this definition should be instructive to you. All right? Fundamental principles, ideas foundational to everything else, or the Word of God. That's why we preach from this. This is the groundwork for everything else. And that directs a unified group of people. So individuals working together, a church, so to speak. I don't think I'm stretching anything here. And that directs us in a common goal. This lays the groundwork for us to accomplish what we've been tasked to do. We do this efficiently and effectively, fearlessly, and to the glory of God. Clear instruction and clear objectives for a group of people given a task, which we have been. So, fundamental principles by which a force is guided in their actions in support of an objective. We're going to look at some military doctrine terms. So for starters, I'm going to introduce an idea that isn't in common usage in any arena that I'm aware of. And I've talked to some of you about it, but I want to talk about this idea of concurrent missions. You were just given charges by Josh and Matt, and I'm giving a charge about caring for the house of God. And concurrent missions is an idea. Concurrent means, just so we can define our terms, events or activities that are happening or being accomplished at the same time. So this is not linear. This is multiple things moving forward at the same time. And a mission is a task, a job, an objective that we've been given. So what does it mean to be on concurrent missions? Well, that means that it's an individual taking the multiple assignments or charges or tasks that he's been given and doing them all simultaneously, doing them all at the same time. They're not in conflict. They are working together with one another to glorify God. So, for instance, if we are called to do all the things we've talked about today, and we're called to do them all the time. So, and I'm not talking about multitasking here. I know we've had that discussion, some of us, lately. This is different than that. This is something we have to do all the time. So let me see if I can clear things up. Daniel Kircher, you all know. Where is he? He's back there right now serving us with the PowerPoint. He's a worship leader here at the Well. He's a deacon and a core group leader. Daniel is the son of Kevin and Judy Kircher. At the same time, he's husband to Amanda Kircher. At the same time, he's a brother to me and six other people. At the same time, he's father to Preston and Lydia. At the same time, he's a friend to many of you. At the same time, he's an employee of Specialty Construction. At the same time, Daniel is a servant here at the Well. Daniel is all those things at once. He's not fractured. He's oftentimes giving more energy or focus to one of those arenas, but he doesn't cease being a servant to the church because he's reading a story to Lydia at bedtime. Another example is that Daniel is accomplishing multiple things at once when he's focusing on caring for his own soul by being in the Word. He's preparing to be a good husband and father. He's preparing to serve us here at the Well as a worship leader and a core group leader, as someone who disciples others or as a counselor. And he's making sure he doesn't disqualify himself for any of those current roles he's tasked with or any future roles he may be looking towards. His time in the Word is making him a good employee at Specialty. And it's preparing him to instruct and shepherd his own family and his extended family. It's informing his civic duty, the way he votes and where he invests his time, treasure, and talent. He is not a splintered man. He is reading one word at a time in the Bible and moving forward in a multitude of arenas, and he is on mission. He's on concurrent missions. All those coinciding as one mission, which is to glorify God in all that he does, whether as a son, husband, father, brother, servant, employee, etc. So to be on concurrent missions, Daniel can't say to Amanda, "I can't be your husband right now because I got to go do this at church." He doesn't say, "I can't be your father, Preston, while I go do this at work." He cannot say, "I cannot be a servant to your church right now, Christ. I have other things to do." Do you see where I'm going with this? This is not an option granted in Scripture. If he does not do even one of the concurrent missions he's called to be on, then he is completely off mission. One thing I've observed among some of us here at the Well, that when your wife or a child or children are sick, people will end up taking Sunday off and not showing up. And that happens, and I know in the wintertime it's difficult because you have lots of opportunity, and the more children you have, the better the chance you're going to have sickness. That's just statistics. let me offer some advice, just as we're talking about this right here. And I hope your thinking is, what I'm saying is, when you're here at church right now, that doesn't mean you're not being a good husband or father to your children. You're on mission. You're on all your missions right now. Okay? So we have the leper colonies, I call them, rooms that you can come and bring your sick family to with radios in there, and you can listen to the service. And if you have healthy people or you're healthy and your kids are sick, you can come out and interact with other adults, care for your soul. But you're here in fellowship with the body of Christ and not at home. Or if your wife's sick or your children are sick, I would dare say if your wife is sick and you guys decide to take Sunday off from church, that you're not being the most loving that you can be to your wife. Because if you asked her, would it be better if we all stayed home today and just hung out here? Or would you rather I took the kids to church so you could get some rest? I don't think any of your wives would say, no, why don't you all stick around and I'll continue to be mom. She would say, yeah, go to church. Go. And there's people here that can help watch your kids, and you can sit here. If you're sick, keep the kids at home and send your wife to come and sit in church for the first time in 6 months and hear the word preached and get to worship without distraction, having to take kids to the toilet, whatever the case is. But staying at home as a family, and you might redeem the time, and that's one more thing I would encourage you to do if you do stay at home, or when my wife and children are sick and I come to church, it's not just another morning for them. I found a sermon for them to listen to. Or I said, hey, sit and listen to last week's sermon again while it's going on. Do some worship together. Be training the children. Let them hear the word of God. But just treating it like another day or a day off means you're off mission. All right? I'm sure you'll have questions. We can talk about it later. Where are we? Sorry. So that's a fracturing of the mission in a way that God did not intend for you to live. When you don't show up, when you say, I can't show up, or when you say, it's more loving for me to stay at home with my sick wife and children than it is to bring the children to church and care for your soul and care for your children's souls. It's not an absolute statement. I understand that there's exceptions to that. So don't overhear what I'm saying. But I suspect more often than not, you can be here or someone can be here. Proper understanding of being on concurrent missions includes reconciling the idea that as you sit here on a Saturday morning or when you come without your family to Sunday service, that you are loving your children and wife in that activity. Okay? It is not a non-loving thing to be doing it. That's what you are called to do. You are being helped to be a better husband, to be a better father. You're being trained to do the things that God has tasked you with. And all your other missions, to be a better employee, to be a better friend, to be a better son, son-in-law, whatever the case. Concurrent mission thinking says even though you are removed from all those other arenas, you have not ceased being on those missions. You are being trained for the one big mission you're called to be on, and that's glorifying God. And you're doing that by being task-oriented in your thinking and your activity. You are multi-mission capable, not in a linear sense, but in a concurrent sense. Since you are being given responsibility in multiple arenas and authority over others, you are capable of accomplishing all these things without violating conscience or being in opposition to Scripture. Your flesh may not like it, but it's time to crucify that old man. So Daniel and I worked on this definition together. So by our definition, an under-shepherd, you guys, everyone here, is a multi-mission operator, capable of carrying out concurrent, independent, and multilateral missions within his home, city, place of work, and church. He is capable of operating independently as a man without compromising the multilateral mission of the church. Everything he does serves both missions because both missions are one. He does not cease in his mission of being a husband to his wife when he is on mission with the church. Concurrent mission operators, or under-shepherds, are always moving towards eternity, seeking the glory of God in all that they do. All right? So back to the biblical doctrine. Stop being selfish. You were created and called to be able to manage multiple mission-critical tasks. When you took a wife, You made that decision whether you're aware of it or not. When the Lord brought you into His family, He did so with purpose, and that is to bring glory to His name. Existence alone is not what God had in mind when He formed you in His mother's womb. And no one here, though, is just existing. You are doing things. You are kingdom building. I'm afraid that many of our kingdoms is made up of rust and dust. So have you invested in temporal things while neglecting to invest your time, treasure, and talents at the church the Lord has placed you in? Have you set aside any one of your other missions so you can advance at work? Have you stopped tithing so that you can pay off some debt? You know, something you bought for your paneled house. Or maybe you just want to have a little cushion in the bank. Stop making excuses. Stop being selfish and get back on mission. You're AWOL. You are absent without leave as far as the Lord is concerned when you're not investing your time, treasure, and talents in the church. The Lord has planted you here to accomplish particular things. In years past, as we've done this conference, I've pointed out at some point during our time Ephesians 4. I want to give time to it again right now. Starting with verse 11 through 16. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So that's the word deacon, by the way, right there. The work of ministry is deacon. It's not in the office sense. It's in the sense that everybody in the church is a deacon. All right. So He gave those offices in the church to teach, train, prepare you all for the work of deaconing. All right. For building up the body of Christ. So you deacon, you serve to build up the body of Christ until all of us, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the measurement, Christ. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto Him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So, we, once again, as pastors, are doing the work to train and prepare you for the missions you're on, or supposed to be on. Each one of them. We covered work in the city, we've looked at our homes, we looked at how to care for our wives, and now we're looking at the church. This is concurrent missions, not choose your own adventure. We're to train and release you to exercise your gifts to build unity and love in the church. So, I hope there's not anyone here who doesn't understand why we spend time, our time, Josh and Matt in particular, and me when I have the opportunity, focused on teaching, the teaching that we do week in and week out. I hope not. We teach, you love and build, and the body comes together to accomplish tasks. That's the mission. This passage says, we don't grow if someone's AWOL. Have you been absent in service to the church? The church isn't growing and moving at the speed we should if you were on mission with us. We are a combined joint task force. Specific gifts, specific leadership, specific instruction, specific activity, and specific results. He gave the scripture and the leadership offices to His church. And He instructed us to teach you how to serve, to be deacons, and to serve one another. And this is more than just a command to love. It's an activity. This is about developing our ability to think and reason and do battle in the arena of ideas. Because He says following this pattern will mature us and move us from being children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, we are to grow up, develop our spiritual and intellectual muscles, so when the whole body is joined together and held by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There is a wholeness. There is a completeness in that idea. And this wholeness and completeness comes about by everyone being together on the same missions, participating in them. We are built up when in our different strengths and gifts, we submit ourselves to Scripture and church leaders and do the work of a servant. We become this combined joint task force. So let's break down that doctrine. Combined arms is an approach to warfare which seeks to join together units. So arms in military doctrine is talking about weapons. But think like we just heard from Ephesians. Think about the parts of the body coming together and be held together. All right. So combined arms is an approach to warfare which seeks to join together units of a military to achieve mutually complementary effects. For example, using infantry and armor in an urban environment where each one supports each other. They're stronger together than they are individually. Combined arms doctrine contrasts with segregated arms doctrine, where each military unit is composed of only one type of soldier or weapon system and operates independently. So, let's just pause on the military doctrine here and return to biblical doctrine. Think 1 Corinthians 12:21-26. Listen to this. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, right? And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Do you see the picture? We're stronger together. We have to be together. Different strengths, different talents, different giftings, all coming together to support a bigger cause. This is how God designed you to operate as being a part of a bigger group. No man is an island. No man is an army of one. All right, so combined joint task force. The next is the joint task force aspect. Military doctrine here. A task force is a unit or formation established to work on a single defined task or activity. A task force is made up of combined arms to accomplish a mission. Okay? And then joint warfare, to make up our joint task force, is a military unit which places priority on the integration of the various branches of force into a single unified command. Joint warfare is, in essence, a form of combined arms warfare on a larger scale. This is when everybody comes together to do Operation Shock and Awe, Operation Desert Storm, those type of things. All elements of the military coming together and doing their part. All right? Combined joint task force, then, is when individuals with different strengths join themselves to other units with different strengths under unified leadership for a common goal. So, this is the church. It's not that remarkable of a thing. This is how God says it works. When we're together, we're strong. When somebody doesn't show up, we're not strong. When we're dishonored because we can't accomplish something, we should all be ashamed of that and dishonored. When God is glorified and we are honored in that, then we should all be honored in it because we all participated. All right. This is why it's critical that pastors are overseers, in that we look over and can see ahead. We take in the landscape of the battlefield and then organize task force. We do air war and ground war. You've heard that language a lot from us. We're the ones who are tasked with seeing and defining the objectives and then training and organizing the body to move and do something about it. Okay. Now moving back to biblical doctrine here. We have received the keys to lead as pastors, to oversee and to cast vision and give real-time direction. When we make decisions about what to teach on, this would be a really cool thing to teach on. It's because we see that there is a need, whether it is what culture needs right now or whether it's what you guys need to care for your families or your souls. We envelop those things together and we move to care for you. When a Sunday school class decision is made or when a Shepherd's College class decision is made, it's not I just got this cool new book, we should do this. It's like, how do we serve the body? How do we prepare you guys to do battle? How do we care for you? We answer for this. When these things are occurring, as Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 say they're supposed to happen, we have a combined joint task force. We have our missions, the one we received here today and many others. We have a clear chain of command and biblical eldership and the office of deacons. And we have different parts of the body coming together to build up the church and do battle against every lofty opinion, every wicked doctrine, and anything that would usurp the headship of Christ over His church. The poor are cared for and the needy are cared for. We have the various parts of the body that grow unity inside this house and show love by caring for one another. Different gifts and strengths at work to care for one another. Widows and orphans' needs are met and the mission is accomplished and God receives glory. When you don't show up with your time, treasure, or talents, the mission is compromised. Stop making excuses. Stop being selfish. Stop investing in your paneled houses. Stop serving your flesh, your own end, your own extravagant comfort. Some of you might think that what I'm going to say next is a joke, but I assure you it's not. This conversation happened with men in this church. If you spend more time in the bathroom getting ready for church on Sunday morning than your wife does, this passage is talking to you. Get in the battle. There is a war, and you have been conscripted by your king. You have been given a task, and you've been granted the grace to accomplish it. To not serve the church is to defy your king. It is to give him the high hand, as the Puritans said it. It is to choose creaturely comforts and horizontal glory over eternity with your God. Where has God called you? If you're a member here, God has called you here. Serve with your strength here. Work here. Labor here. Invest here. Do something. 2 Timothy 2, 3-4 says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. If you're wondering what it means to share in suffering, that means you're off mission. You haven't suffered. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. If you're unconcerned about how your activity and action is felt by God, is known by God, then you're not even aware that you're a soldier. All right? Share in suffering. If you're pushing pause on your family or this church to grow at work or to build your paneled houses, whatever that looks like, you are not sharing in suffering. You are instead entangled in civilian affairs. You are off mission. If your aim is to please your king, you must be on his mission. So bring glory to him by doing the things we've talked about today. And when we do that, we will stop missing out on God's blessings. Do you work hard and feel like you have very little to show for it? Do you labor week in and week out and get a paycheck? And does it disappear like a mist or a vapor before you've finished paying all your bills or distributed it every place it needs to go? Do you say, and many of you say it, whether you realize it or not, well, it's gone. There's nothing left for God. You might not use those words, but that's what happens when you give your energy and your resources, your time and your treasure to talent other places, so there is no time left to give to God. That's what you're saying. Luke 21, 1-4. Jesus says this. Jesus looked and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Here's the most concise exegesis I can have of this passage. Jesus' point in this story is that God measures gifts not by their size, but on how much of a sacrifice it was to give and how sincere and selfless the heart was that gave the gift. A lot more to be said about that, but that's what he's saying. You might be feeling condemnation right now, and you might be thinking that is by design from me, and it is not. Condemnation is not from me, it is not from God, it's from the enemy. So you're being lied to if you're feeling condemnation. It's from the accuser of the brethren. If you are feeling anything, and trying to figure out what you're feeling, you may be feeling conviction. And that is not from me either, but that is by God's design, if that is the case. And it comes from God as a gift to move you to glorify Him with an attitude change towards His church and the mission He's placed you on. All right? So I just push pause there on that to care for your guys' souls and to remind you that I love you. Have you given in your poverty? I don't know everyone's story here, but most of us, if not all of us, have to say no because we have never known poverty. Have you given in your abundance? And I fear that for many of us here, that answer is no as well. Have you given until it hurts? Have you given in your joy? Have you given in faith? Have you ever said, Lord, this next week will be tight, but for your glory and your fame, take this tiny gift and make it a great treasure. Moving from treasure to time. Do you make time every week to watch a show or to watch a movie? Or worse yet, do you lay on the couch, remote in hand, devoid of even purpose in watching television? Marilyn's car needs cleaning. Pastors have honey-do lists as well that need to be done. Josh and Monica would love to have someone watch their kids so they can go on a date. Your other brothers and sisters that are serving the church may need help from you and something you can do to care for them and comfort them. Matt talked in his time about a few weeks ago, a couple months ago now actually, many of your wives were here. And we challenged them to go home and ask how to serve you better so you might be able to serve the church better. And I know your wives, and I am it's a joy to me to have my wife fellowship and walk with your wives. And I think you guys are some of the most blessed men I know. But no one new has sought me out and offered to do anything to serve this church or care for anyone else. And I know your wives went home and offered it. You men are some of the most blessed men when it comes to a godly wife. And you waste that kindness from God on working for the man, watching movies, or playing video games. How dare you sin against your wives and against God in that way? Let me honor my wife for a second. One of the greatest gifts to the Well Church that people will never fully understand or appreciate, understand that is my wife, Dana Elaine Kircher. So if I'm doing this, she's taking care of the home front. When I'm studying and writing for weeks on end in front of this because I'm an idiot or whatever, she's making sure the children, the house, the property, and the church is cared for by me having that time set aside. I know your wives, and you honor them with your lips. I know you guys say great things about your wives, but your actions are still selfish towards them and the church. And you will not make much of the gift you've been given about giving to the missions we're talking about here with all your strength. You become a dead, useless limb that the rest of us have to drag around. And that's if you show up at all. Now, this passage in Haggai tells us that it's because of all those things that the Lord withholds His favor. You work, and it's not enough. You labor, and it fails. The rain is withheld. The wind destroys what you've put your hand to. You are your own undoing. This isn't prosperity gospel. God's shaking you in these events, saying, hey, do what I've commanded you to do, and I'll take care of you. I'll meet your needs. This isn't about lining the pocketbooks of the pastors. I'm a bivocational pastor. That's why it's easy for me to stand up here and encourage you guys in this. I have a full-time job elsewhere, and I get to serve the church from that blessing. Matt and Josh are not bivocational. They serve at the pleasure of their king, and they do so oftentimes to the discomfort and pain of their own families. Currently, we had to pull helping the Marinos out with insurance for the car so they could have two cars so Matt could come at church and didn't have to be tons of organizing. Just in this tight season, we had to pull that back from them, and the car sits now because the Marinos don't have enough money to do that. That comes at a cost, and Matt's not going to complain about it. And Josh isn't going to complain about the things that are going on in his house. They serve at the pleasure of the king, and they will give of themselves, and they will organize their families, and they will encourage their wives and children to understand the priority of what they're doing. They don't do it begrudgingly. They do it in love for God and His Word and the church. They do it in faith that He will take care of His own. I opened our time talking about men who take advantage of their position and fleece the flock for building of their own paneled houses. That makes God very angry, and I bring those things up because it makes me very angry. That is a wicked sin, and it gives God the high hand, and that's not what I'm talking about here. So, back to you guys. Fiduciary discipline in one's finances and discipline in your time is essential for the Christian multi-mission operator. God will not bless you because you will not be blessed. Some of you have asked about digital giving, and I know some of you have checks sent in every week. Thank you. I appreciate that you guys work that way, and I appreciate even the digital giving idea is a good idea, and it's what most churches are doing. Doesn't mean we're not going to do it at some point. But as a pastor, I care more about your souls than I do about getting money from you. And I am concerned that when giving becomes a line item on your paycheck or an automatic deduction out of your checking, that you are not obeying the biblical command to give in the way you're supposed to. Because it's more about just throwing money at the church. We just saw that. It's about your heart. It's about how things go. Think about that when you are giving. That's you're a mission operator. It's one of the missions you're called to be on when you're giving of your treasure that way to the church. I don't want it to become like your federal taxes and you become sort of numb and it's just something that's got to come out. Think about it. Glorify God. If you're moved to care for Matt and Josh, go do it, please. Look them in the eye. Shake their hands. Ask them how to shoulder the mission that they're on, the concurrent missions they're on with their families and other things. Josh still at times has to go outside and work outside the church and do other things. So one other thing on treasure. And this is to prepare you for the future. To my knowledge, there's been at least two attempts made in Congress and the recent past, I think in the last year, to remove tax exempt status from the church. And I would ask you to prepare yourselves now, your thinking and your homes. Many of your wives do your finances, that's fine. But help them think about this and be prepared that when tax exempt status is taken from the church, it'll probably happen in our lifetime. Excuse me. When that happens, the church still needs the money. The mission hasn't changed. The enemy may have changed the rules on the battlefield, that's fine. He's not in charge. God's in charge. And you have a command to give to the church. And it's going to come at a cost to your family. You have to pay more in taxes. That's the point. They want us to suffer. And you'll share in suffering with Christ. If you're prepared to do it, you can do it with a joyful heart. The church will still need it, all right? If you feel like the money runs out of your pocket or that everyone has a direct line to your checking account, consider your investment in eternal things versus your investment in temporal things. He, God, points out that the feeling you have whenever your investments are horizontally focused are unsatisfactory. They don't do what you want them to do. You labor at sowing and reap little. You eat and drink and are unsatisfied. You buy clothes that don't accomplish what they promised, whether it's to make you look good or keep you warm. When you put money in your pocket, it disappears. Do you think the two are associated? I hope that's not the question you're looking to have answered, but let's see what the Lord says through the prophet Haggai. Consider your way. So think about this, God says. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruin, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld their dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. So what's the solution? What's the solution to nothing working out the way you would like it in life? Consider your ways, get on mission, go do what the Lord has commanded you to do. It's that simple. If He is sovereign over all things and He can withhold blessing on you until he gets your attention, and he will do that. This is just a shaking. He's shaking you. He wants you to walk with him. He wants to know you. He wants you to pull your hands off your ears and hear the word of the Lord. Repent and respond and receive the blessing that he wants you to have. So, application. It's going to be brief because I think I've made my application pretty evident during my talk. And if you're confused about that, please come see me afterwards, and I'd be happy to pastorally smack you upside your head for not listening. You've heard me make this statement before. It's a lot easier for us to discipline life, so meaning direct life, direct activity, direct movement. It's easier to steer something that's moving. So it's easier for us as pastors to discipline life than it is to drag a dead body behind us. If you do not shoulder the load in some way, then you are inhibiting the mission. Doing nothing, not showing up, is not passive to the mission of the church. You are actively opposing the mission of the church when you don't show up. It impedes advancement of the kingdom of God. So, going back to Ephesians 4:16 and the combined joint task force picture, if I have to drag a worthless leg with me everywhere I go, I will not be able to run the race that's set before me. The picture to the church follows from that. If the feet don't show up for a day hike, I'm not going to make it very far. If hands don't show up to serve the poor, then no one will be served. If you are called to be the legs here at the well and you don't show up, we're not moving. And I know it doesn't seem glamorous being called a leg, but Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians 12. Go look at it again. And anyone who's lost a limb would say, yeah, legs are pretty important. Come be a part of what we're doing. So I'm going to leave you with force multipliers. All right, this is your application. Force multipliers are a capability that, when added to and employed by a combat force, significantly increase the combat potential of that force and thus enhances the probability of successful mission accomplishment. So what that means is many of us recently had the opportunity, many of us recently had the opportunity to exercise together, and we all to a man agreed that we needed to do more PT. So, force multiplier. Being in peak physical condition and having trained together with those you're aligned with is a force multiplier. If you bleed more in your training than your enemy, then you ensure that he will bleed more than you in battle. That's the idea. This principle applies directly to the spiritual battle. So, under shepherds, force multipliers for success in concurrent missions. All right, you should understand all that now, I hope. These are things that when added to your life, when done faithfully to the glory of God, will make you successful, will help you accomplish. This is a partial small list. Tons of things going on. First of all, we're going to address it in a couple of weeks. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Put on the whole armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole army of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. How do we do this? Well, we do this by spending time with God in his word. We meet with him there. We are instructed by him. It's not just personal time, which is very important, but it's personal time. And then it's shepherding your wife by telling her, helping her study, teaching her how to study, teaching her how to understand the word. It's doing it with your children so they understand and are trained up. It's time with God in the word is coming and sitting with your Bible open in front of you and being active in the preaching of the word by thinking and taking it in and wrestling with it. And holding the mirror of that word up to your life, up to your activity, up to where you invest your time, treasure, and talent. So you may know what's going to stand in that last day. Next is prayer and worship with God. And again, this is something that should be done personally, should be done with your wife, should be done with your children, and then done in fellowship with the church in whatever time you do. And you do this, again, open with your Bible open on your lap in front of you. When you have someone you love, you want to spend time with them. So let me quote God from our Haggai passage. Consider your ways. If you have not done these things and you feel no loss of fellowship and no desire to know Him more, be afraid. I am afraid for you. Your soul is in danger of hellfire. If you are sitting here going, I guess I haven't done it. I don't feel like I need it. I don't feel like I need more. You're in trouble. You're gone. The enemy's got you right where he wants you. Indifference towards God means you don't have to be worshiping Satan actively. You don't have to be hitting the strip clubs. You don't have to be surfing porn on the internet to be serving Satan. Not glorifying God. Not desiring to be God. Apathy is good enough. And come to us, pastors. We'll help you. We want to help you with that. We'll help you get a plan. We'll care for you. We'll check up on you. Find another brother in the church. Go to the core group you're going to and go to the thought leader and he'll care for you. Sharpening your mind in logic and philosophy. And again, this is done with your Bible open on your lap in front of you. And these points follow one from another. Since our battle is primarily a spiritual one and intellectual, these are muscles that need developed. And they've probably atrophied in many of us. We need to spend time in the intellectual gym to build up these muscles. If we don't use them, they're muscles. Just like prayer, just like worship. My mind wanders when I sit down to pray, and it's so tough, so I just kind of quit doing it. Well, yeah, if you go to the gym and try to do 300-pound bench press and you haven't trained for it, you're not going to be able to do it. It's going to be hard. And if you want to get there, then you set a plan and you develop those muscles. Submitted to the elders. If you are a part of the Well Church and you've come into membership, then you're here. And when you reach out to us, especially when you reach out to us and let us know something's going on and we give you an answer and you don't like it, well, not saying fall blindly in line. Come, wrestle with it. Think about it. Do these other things so you can understand what we're talking about and why it's a priority. Sabbathing. And this is in multiple areas. First of all, I'm going to suggest if you are one of the guys here who's put your family or any one of the concurrent missions you're called to be on pause for work, then you need to Sabbath in the way God Sabbathed. When His work was done, He stopped for that day. Trust God to carry your family through. Don't seek for glory horizontally. Set that aside. Seek to glorify God in what you're doing. Sabbathing by doing these other things, by doing the things that Matt and Josh just taught us to do. Sabbath by fellowshipping. All right. Thank you. I love you guys. Thank you for your service. And time prevents me from going through and identifying ways that you guys have served the church. And I know that. I think you're capable of much, much more. I think we're all capable. It's not just you guys. I'm convicted by this, and I try to be disciplined with my time. I try to be purposeful and organize my time very well. I was at a conference in California this week, and in between sessions, prepare for this, I would run up to my room and spend time for 15 minutes to half an hour preparing for this, because this is what I want to be doing. I want to be prepared to train you guys and teach you guys, to shepherd you guys when you have needs, to love you in this way. I know you have jobs. We have jobs. I was on that mission this week as well. Removed from you all, removed from my family. But I was doing things in that time to make sure that those missions kept moving forward. Don't have a fractured view of your life. Don't compartmentalize what you do. Try to understand how everything fits together and glorify God. So thank you for your service. Thank you for the investment of time, treasure, and talent that you've given to the church, some of you more than others. Thank you for that. Please give more. Please consider the things that I've set before you and that Matt and Josh have set before you, and to give more. I hope you don't feel too beat up by me. I love you. I love each one of you as a friend, and I love each one of you as your pastor. I care about you, and I care about the whole church. And I mean what I said. If you're not here on mission, we feel the loss. no condemnation. 1 Peter 4:10 through 11 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the way it works. That's how I want to summarize what I just said. I think you're capable of more because God made you to do this. He brought you here. And if we allow you just to sit and fill the pews and not live life and move and act on the things you're taught, then we will answer for that as your leaders. I hope you don't hear it. C.J. Mahaney tells a story about a guy he saw on the Ed Sullivan Show. And the guy started with the stick. I don't know if you've seen this different times, the stick. And he balances a plate on it and he spins that. Then he gets another stick and he puts another plate on it. And pretty soon he's just running around the stage frantically just trying to keep all those plates going. And that's somehow, and it could be a way in which I made you feel in this time. Okay, I got to do better. I got to pull myself up by the bootstraps and go and do better. And you're just going to be frantically running around. That's not what I want. I don't want to burden you. These things are not burdened. These are things you're created for. And looking at that 1 Peter passage, which is a important passage to me as a pastor, because I will oftentimes give the strength I have instead of the strength God supplies when doing things. So remember that. Seek God first, and He'll take care of you. He'll add those other things onto you. Don't feel condemned by me, please. That's not what it is. Hope in God. Jesus Christ came, living the life we should have lived, dying the death we deserved to die. That's the fuel for what I'm talking about. That's the fuel for succeeding in concurrent missions. That's the fuel that should move you to want to do better at caring for your wife, for serving this community better, for serving your employer better, for making good decisions in an election cycle. That's the fuel. Jesus Christ and the gospel, living the life we should have lived, dying the death that you deserve to die and that I deserve to die. We stand shoulder to shoulder with every sinner in history. We can look down the line and see Hitler and Mussolini. We are no better than them because we have given God the high hand all the time. He died the death and He rose again so that we might rise with Him. And that's what we're looking for. We want to get to that place. We want to rise with Him and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We want to invest the talents that He's given us properly so that we would be given more, and more will be added when we do that. If you are called, and if you're sitting here, I believe you are, to be a man, I hate to quote Osteen, but God has empowered you to do greater things than you know. It's true. Osteen's right. Means it different than I mean it. God's empowered you to share in suffering with Him. So be ready for it. Check your motivation and join us in the mission of God. Let me close in prayer for you guys. Father God, I thank You for this opportunity. Lord, forgive me. Please forgive me if I made a mockery of Your word. Lord, forgive me if I spoke with an authority that was not mine to speak with at any moment. Lord God, I ask that these men would feel the encouragement and the hope that comes from Your gospel and from Your word. That as they think and chew on these things and as we continue to discuss them moving forward, Lord God, that they would be motivated to do better, to think broader about the things You've challenged us to do, that You've given us to do, that they would look at the time and treasure and talent they've been given and they would ask You, that they would hold it with open hands before You, Lord, what do You want me to do with this? How are You glorified and honored most by my use of this? Lord, let them have a hope. Lord, let them feel love from me and from Matt and Josh. Lord, and please strengthen us to be prepared to serve them and care for their families through what will be growing pains as they embrace these things and these ideas. We love You, Lord, and we thank You. And as we go to eat and continue fellowship, meet with us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.